For some time we've been looking at the subject of service, Christian service. I want to think with you tonight for a time on Jeremiah 48 verse 10. It's a strange text, perhaps you might think, as far as the subject of service is concerned, but I hope to explain myself as we go along. Here are the words of God. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. I should give a little background here. The chapter is actually a record of the judgment of God upon the people and the nation of Moab. And the chief instruments that the Lord is going to use in punishing that nation of Moab are people called the Chaldeans. Insofar as they were to put the Moabites to the sword on God's behalf, though they were unwitting instruments in that work, they weren't aware of the fact that they were actually going to be the rod in God's hand to punish Moab. Nevertheless, they were, to that extent, doing the work of the Lord. But it was a work of judgment. The utter devastation of the Moabites was therefore of divine appointment. This was God's will. And the Lord announced or pronounced a curse on the instrument of that judgment if it were done only by halves or negligently. Really what the Lord is saying here is that the Chaldeans are to do this job properly, or else God would deal with them. But here's one of those instances where you take a text and you make a secondary application of it. Because this word that's given to the Chaldeans, speaking about their task in carrying out the judgment of God on Moab, actually has a wider application. And it could be taken as a general rule for all who are employed in any form of service for God. The Lord doesn't want us to do his work negligently. He doesn't want us to do his work by halves or piecemeal, but rather he wants us to do his work wholeheartedly, completely and fully. Therefore we have here a clear message for all of the Lord's people in every age. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. The text here speaks in a very challenging way of three simple things. And it can really be summed up in three words. And as we think of the subject of service, I want us to think carefully about these three words. The first word I want us to consider is the word carelessness. You'll see that in the text, it uses the term deceitfully. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. But if you have a margin down the center of your Bible, you will see that there is an alternate rendering to that word, and it is simply the word negligently. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently. You know what negligence is? It's when the parent gives the child chores to do, but that child doesn't do those chores properly. The child does what he does carelessly and without real thought and without real heart. It's also, if you change the analogy, what happens with the employer and the employee. The employer asks his worker to do a particular job of work, but he doesn't do it properly. I know that doesn't happen in America, but I'm just saying. Haphazard and careless work. Those who do such are guilty of neglect. The same is true of the teacher and the pupil. When I was at school, I had a mathematics teacher who used to speak to us in this way just about every day. It was a kind of a mantra of his. If a job's worth doing, it's worth doing right. He used to tell us that he wasn't accepting the homework from us because it looked like the dog had been playing with it before we brought it into school. You're not to do your work negligently, carelessly. But in a far higher sense, we apply this to the work of the Lord. What about the work of the Lord? It is not to be done in a careless and sloppy and slovenly fashion. So we think about this, the word carelessness, and it's a word from God for those who are involved in his work. Notice, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord carelessly or negligently. But they're doing the work of the Lord. They're involved in the work of the Lord. So what is involved in this? What does this message say to those who are not doing the Lord's work at all? Here is a word where the Lord is castigating negligence in the work. But how about if you're not doing any work for the Lord? I read in the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah about some who should have been working for the Lord. They were nobles. That is, they were the higher-ups. They were the ones who were in positions of authority. And it tells us in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse number 5, next unto them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of their Lord. They put not their necks to the work of their Lord. In other words, they were not involved at all in this work. They were shirkers rather than workers. And I don't believe that the Lord would have any of his people to be like that in his kingdom. Acts 15 verse 38 tells us of a situation where a young man called John Mark had left the Lord's work. He had been involved in missionary service. He had been helping Paul and Barnabas, but he had left the work. And so when Barnabas suggested giving him another chance and taking John Mark with them to work again, the Bible says, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. You see, he left the work of the Lord. It's not just a case of doing the work of the Lord negligently. He wasn't doing it at all for some reason. He had left the work. Though I hasten to add that later on, John Mark was brought back into service for Christ. And there's a great message of encouragement there. But you'll notice that the word here in Jeremiah is not to those who have rejected the work. It's a challenge to those who have neglected the work. Let me read to you a verse from Romans 16. It's verse number 21. Romans chapter 16 and verse 21. Paul writes here, Timotheus, my work fellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. My work fellow, or my fellow worker. Again, we see a description in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 16:10 records, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. So here are two references to this man. One in Romans 16, the other in 1 Corinthians 16, and he's described as a work fellow and as one who worketh the work of the Lord. Are we involved in the work of the Lord? The work of the Lord has many facets, obviously. There are various spheres of work. I myself am involved in the ministry. The Bible talks about that ministry as one that involves laboring in the word and doctrine. I've had people say to me in the past, believe it or not, oh, bully for you, you work one day a week. I said, I'm really glad you think that. I'll swap places with you sometime and then you can tell me if that's true or not. But if that is true, then I ought not to be in the ministry. If that's true. Ephesians 4 and verse 12 speaks in this way, that the Lord gave some pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the perfecting of the saints. That means bringing them to maturity. For, what's that word? The work of the ministry. Notice that. The work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. The work. It's the work of God, the ministry. 2 Timothy 2:15, it says there, study to show thyself approved unto God. And by the way, this is a word particularly given to a minister, given to Timothy. This is in the pastoral epistles. So he's told, study to show thyself approved unto God. Study, a lot of times, is what you do in secret when men don't see you. So you have to be showing yourself approved unto God, because people don't know if you're studying or not, though I would suggest they'll find out very quickly when you're not. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, I know a workman to you is a guy that digs ditches or who builds things. But God says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What is the work? It's the work of the ministry. Again, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. You have the exhortation, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the what? The work of an evangelist or a gospel preacher. Do the work of one who spreads the evangel. Make foolproof of thy ministry. Oh, the work of the Lord is certainly something that is done in the ministry if it's done correctly. 1 Thessalonians then, chapter 5, and verses 12 and 13. Here's what it says. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which do what? Labor among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love, for their what? For their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. This is a great challenge to all in the Christian ministry. It's the work of the Lord. And we ought to be working. And we ought to be faithful in our ministries. You should pray the Lord will always make your minister a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. That he will always be a man who labors in the word and doctrine. And then I think it applies this description to the work of the mission field. There are people who serve the Lord overseas in foreign missions and sometimes in home missions as well, of course. We call them missionaries. There are people who go to other countries in order to spread the gospel of Christ, to take the message to perhaps people who would otherwise not hear it. And we read of the first foreign missionaries in Acts chapter 13. They were called out by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Acts 13 verse 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, I want you to notice these words carefully, separate me Barnabas and Saul for what? For the work whereunto I have called them. They weren't going to dig ditches. They weren't going to physically build buildings, but they were going to be involved in the work of the Lord. The work of spreading the gospel, the work of evangelism, the work of getting souls saved, the work of the ministry, the work of missions. And then there's the work of the membership, just to keep the alliteration going. The membership, the people, God's people are to do the work of the Lord. It's not just the minister's work. It's not just the work of missionaries. Again, if we might go to Romans 16, we find that Paul speaks of people who helped him in the ministry. They were, if you might call them, the ordinary members. And I don't mean to be disparaging when I say ordinary. I don't mean that they weren't as important as Paul and others, but you know what I mean. There are those who were there ministering the word and others who were supporting that work. And Romans 16 verse 3 records, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. A man and wife team who supported Paul, who helped Paul. And he says for them, of them who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house." So here were people who gave themselves to the Lord's work. And then in verse 6 of Romans 16, Paul says, "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Labor means work to the point of exhaustion. Again, in verse 9 of the same chapter, "Salute Urban, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved." And then in verse 12, "Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord." Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Now these people weren't preachers. These people were not missionaries, per se. They were not involved in what we like to call full-time Christian service. They were ordinary members of the churches. And Paul testifies to their faithfulness in working for the Lord. God's people ought to be involved in the work of the Lord within the church and without the church, serving the Lord every day that they live. There are people that you meet to whom you can be a witness and a testimony. That's the work of the Lord. When you pray for people, that is work. That is labor. And there are many ways in which we can serve the Lord. So, again, if I might return to the text, it's speaking here of carelessness, but it's a word from God for those involved in His work. It's also a word for, I might say, the individual in His work. Because you'll see how the Lord puts it in the singular. "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully or negligently." He. The individual personal pronoun. This is a personal word. I do believe that every Christian has a work to do for God. We have an individual responsibility to serve the Lord. Matthew 21:28 says, "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And what was said to the young man in that parable is said by God to every individual Christian. Son, daughter, go work today in my vineyard." In Mark 13, verse 34, I know I'm turning up a lot of scriptures very quickly, but hopefully you'll write them down. If you can't turn them up, you'll find them later. Mark 13, 34, the Lord is speaking of His return. And He says, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." The Lord has given to every man his work. We recall the words of our Savior in John 9, verse 4. "I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." You are personally charged with a work that you're to do for God. There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. 'Tis a task the Master just for you has planned. Are you working for the Lord? Are you a careless worker? Because the work of the Lord ought not to be done without dedication. I think that that's carelessness when it's not done with dedication. Philippians 2 verse 30 says of a man whom Paul was writing about, his name was Epaphroditus, "Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." Think of that. For the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. He was worn out serving the Lord. Isn't it interesting that in the book of Acts, there were two men, and one of them was Paul, and they were described as men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You find that in Acts 15 and verse 26. It's talking about Paul and Barnabas. They'd hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. carelessness in the work is work that's done without dedication. I think it's true also of work that's done without delight. It was said of the Lord Jesus Christ, I delight to do thy will. Doing the will of God ought not to be a drudgery. And if it is viewed as a drudgery, there's something wrong. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 records a prayer of Paul, or certainly mention made of his prayers. And here's what he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. You know what the labor of love is? It's the expectant mother who's sitting there knitting a little cardigan for that baby that's going to come along. Now, I know that's an old-fashioned thing, but that's something that has happened in past days. And there's a lot of love goes into that because of that child that's coming into the world. And that mother has already a great love for that offspring, even though it's not born yet. That's what the labor of love is. It's working with that delight that we ought to have in the work of the Lord. I delight to do thy will. Imagine the Lord calling me to do his work. That ought to be a delight to my soul, that God would actually use someone like me to speak for him. And then, of course, there's carelessness in the Lord's work when it's done, not only without dedication and without delight, but without devotion. In Psalm 90, there's a great prayer at the end of the psalm. And by the way, Psalm 90 was not written by David or Asaph. It was written by Moses. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And it finishes like this. In verses 16 and 17, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. We want the Lord to work on our behalf. But verse 17 says, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. The work of our hands. Are we devoted to the Lord's work? I say again, love makes the burden light. Years ago in the city of Edinburgh, there was a great preacher called Thomas Guthrie. And one day Guthrie was walking along the street and he saw this little girl carrying a not much smaller than her boy. And she was almost trailing his feet to the ground. You've seen that where children try to do that. And it was her little brother. And the preacher looked at this little girl and he says, dear, that's a big burden you're carrying. And she looked at him, she says, no, mister, that's no a burden. That's my wee brother. That's not a burden. It's my little brother. Why did she think it wasn't a burden? Because it was her little brother. She was doing it with devotion. Is that how we do the Lord's work? And then, I think doing the Lord's work carelessly is doing it without determination. Determination. That's a very important quality. Nehemiah chapter 4 verse 6 records, so built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. The people had a mind to work. They didn't give up. They didn't stop. They were determined to see it through. Now, are we doing any work for the Lord? If we are, is it a work in which we are negligent and careless? Are we giving ourselves determinately to the work of the Lord? We're not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Remember the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in John 4 and verse 34, my meat is to do the will of God, the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Interestingly, in this passage earlier in the chapter, the disciples went away into the city to buy meat. That's found in John 4 verse 8. The word that's translated meat there in verse 8 means all kinds of different foods. they went to buy all sorts of different provisions to eat. But the word that's used in verse 34 by Jesus is not the same Greek word. It's a word that doesn't mean all different kinds of meat. It means one kind. And that's what the Lord was seeking to focus their attention on there. My meat, the one thing that I'm interested in doing, is the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. That's my focus on the work of the Lord. And friends, that should be our focus. Our focus should be on serving Christ, period. Carelessness, however, is always possible in the Lord's people even. But there's another word. I said there were three words and we better be quick. The second word that's brought to our minds here is cowardice. Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. They don't get involved in the warfare as well as being careless in the work. We've talked about work. Now the theme is warfare. And there is a warfare to be entered. When it mentions here blood, it's obvious what the reference is to. This is battle language. Keeping back your sword from blood. What does that mean? It means not being involved in the fight. Now work for God that we've just talked about and warfare for God belong together. You see, we're to work and we are to war for God. If I might bring in an example again from Nehemiah, in chapter 4 of that book and verse 17, we have a reference to those who were working on the wall. It says, they which builded on the wall, verse 17, and they that bear burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. In one hand there was the sword, and in the other hand the trowel. And that's where Spurgeon got the title from for the magazine that he put out, The Sword and Trowel. The trowel is that which you use in bricklaying to build. The sword is that which you use in warfare. So in other words, while the people were working, they were also engaged in warfare and they were to be ready to fight. The Christian is to engage in spiritual warfare. And that brings before our minds a number of things. Look with me at 1 Timothy 6:12. 1 Timothy 6 verse 12. I'm sure you have sung in the past the hymn, Fight the good fight with all thy might. Christ is thy strength and Christ thy right. That's taken from this verse. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Fight the good fight. If you look then at 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 18, just back a few pages, Paul writes, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. You see that? The Christian life involves warfare. Now what is this warfare? Is it talking about your Second Amendment rights? Not in this particular instance. Though I'm all for that, by the way. It's a warfare against sin. That's what the Christian is to be involved in. A warfare, an unrelenting warfare against sin. If you're a true Christian, you will be seeking to fight sin. Romans 8:13 says, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, and that means to put to death, it's the word from which we get mortician, one who deals with death. If ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Here we have this warfare against sin. The same thought, by the way, is found in Colossians 3 verse 5. Colossians 3 5 gives a command, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And he's using here this device in language whereby the actual sins themselves are looked upon as extensions of the body. Your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and so on. It's talking about the sins that you do with your body. You're to put them to death by the power of the Spirit. We're to wage war with Satan as well as with sin. We're to kill those evil things. We are to fight sin. Paul, writing about that in Romans 7:23, a great passage of Christian warfare, said this: "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Warring, fighting against sin, fighting against Satan. Satan is my enemy, but he runs away from me. If I use the Spirit's sword, great and mighty is God's word. Where have we heard that before? Well, we sing it in Sunday school. Satan is my enemy. I want to tell you, the devil's real. And he's not one of these ghoulish type characters that's depicted in some stupid cartoons and pictures that people make supposedly of the devil. The devil is real, however. Very real. In James 4 verse 7, the word of God gives us this command: submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. What does that mean? It means to wage warfare with Satan. The devil is against us. The devil is out to destroy us. 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant. You're to be on the watch. You're to be on the lookout. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, we all have the same enemy to fight. The devil. The Christian is to wage war with Satan. And furthermore, that warfare will involve resisting those who are his ambassadors. For as Ephesians 6:12 puts it, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That means we don't wrestle against flesh and blood only, or merely, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In our own strength, we cannot overcome sin, and we cannot overcome Satan. So where do we get the victory in this warfare? Revelation 12, verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Look at verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. Oh, there is such a thing as overcoming Satan, but not on our own strength. However, there is a warfare to be entered. We're not to manifest cowardice in this warfare. We are to war, furthermore, against seducers, against sin, against Satan, against seducers. And I mean by that, we're to go to war with peddlers of false doctrine. We're to have no truck with apostasy, but furthermore, we are to oppose the apostasy. Those who preach other gospels, we are to battle with them. I don't mean having fisticuffs. I mean battling with them in spiritual warfare. We are at war with the devil's agents. Titus 1 verse 13 puts it like this: this witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. Don't be afraid to call sin, sin. Don't be afraid to call evil, evil. Don't be afraid to mark false doctrine for what it is. And I know that we're living in days of compromise. when men don't want to say anything about anything. But the Bible still says, Jude verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. You're to contend for the faith. We are to be set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1:17. We're not to stand idly by while enemies of the gospel spew forth the lies of hell. No, we are to separate from evil. We are to come away from false doctrine and those who teach it. But we're to do something else. Ephesians 5 verse 11, And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Speak against them. Teach against them. You examine the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You'll see that he went to war with false gospelers right from the start. He was only converted. Acts chapter 9 records it. He had only just gotten saved. And when we come to verse 29 of Acts chapter 9, what do we find Paul doing? And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. There he is right away, causing trouble, people would say. There's Paul, the troublemaker. Why is he a troublemaker? Because he's out there preaching against false doctrine. He's saying, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible teaches. This is what God says. You're wrong. Your teaching is false. Paul wasn't afraid to do that. Look at Acts chapter 13. We read from verse 6. And when they'd gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul, and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He's trying to stop this man from hearing the gospel and doesn't want him to be saved. That's the devil's work, all right. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and listen to this. He said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Boy, we're soft in apostasy, aren't we? Really, in comparison to what Paul did. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. I don't believe that we should have any mercy on false doctrine, because it is leading people to a lost eternity. There are folks out there teaching other people doctrines which are the doctrines of devils. They are blind leaders of the blind, and both are falling into the ditch. If I saw some foolish person leading a person down a road that I knew led to a precipice and they were both going to fall over there, I would try to do something about it. That's what the Bible's talking about here when it speaks of the warfare that is to be entered. Again, I might just refer to Acts 17, verse 16 and 17. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And Paul's there in Athens and he sees a vast array of heathen altars. Every god known to man was represented there on Mars Hill. It was a place totally given over to the worship of idols, and they had one altar there that was empty. There was no god on it. Why? Because the Athenians figured that they possibly had not heard of some gods that people worshipped, and being true ecumenists as they were, they didn't want to leave anybody out. And so when anybody would visit Athens and they wanted to worship, they would go to that altar. It was called the altar to the unknown god. So if there's a god we haven't heard of, here you are. Here's your place of worship. You can fit right in here with all the rest of us. And Paul's standing there and he's burning up. That's what it means. When he waited for Silas and Timothy to come to him, his spirit was stirred in him. Boy, he was really stirred up when he saw this idolatry. And what did he do? What did he do? Verse 17 of Acts 17 says, "Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him." So there he is disputing indoors in the synagogue, in the place of worship, and he's disputing outdoors in the marketplace every day of the week. I'm telling you, Paul believed in making war against the seducers. But let's move on. Under this cowardice, we have to say that there's a weapon to be employed. It mentions in our text a sword, and the warfare is a spiritual one. We know that the sword is ever in the Bible a representation typically of God's word. God's word is described as being sharper than a two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. It's called the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God in Ephesians 6 and 17. It is certainly a defensive weapon, but it is especially an offensive weapon, an instrument that draws blood from the enemy, the sword. You see, the church is to be on the attack against the devil and all his works. We're not to retreat into some little holy huddle, but we are to go on conquering and to conquer in the Lord's name. But is that the impression that most worldlings have of the people of God today? Many of us are so mealy-mouthed we can never say anything to anybody about anything. I heard a preacher say one time, and it never left me. He said, "You know, some of you are so full of tact that you've lost contact. We're so tactful that we've made no contact with people." You say, "Well, I try sometimes to speak for the Lord and it doesn't work out." Well, keep trying and keep working. Keep speaking. Keep praying. The church is described in the Song of Solomon as an army terrible with banners. It's marching on the field of battle. But is the impression not given sometimes of a tired and weary and defeated mob of frightened soldiers retreating from the fray, bloodied and battered? That's the church of today. What we have, we hold. We're just a wee remnant, an end time testimony. I hear that all the time. I get so sick of it. Here we are in our holy huddles with a wee tiny notice on the front: the word of God will be preached here on the Lord's day. That's not what God wants. I'm sorry, but it isn't. It ought not to be. There ought to be no cowardice among God's people. Don't we sing, "Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war"? I'm sure the devil is saying to a lot of Christians, "That's rubbish. That's garbage where your church is concerned. Onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, looking unto Jesus who has gone before. You've laid down the sword. You're not fighting. Your sword is in the scabbard." And I'm talking to myself here tonight as well. There ought to be blood on our swords. I read in 2 Samuel 23 of a particular man. He's an interesting character. 2 Samuel 23, verse 9. He had a funny name that was given to his father. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite. You know what the dodo is? It's a bird that's extinct. But he was actually a man in the Bible. His son is called Eleazar, and he's described in there in the verse at 9 of verse of chapter 23 as one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. So he didn't go away. He's still standing. Now look at verse 10. "He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil." You know what that means? The sword became an extension of his arm.
It became a part of him.
His hand clave onto the sword. His hand was stuck to it. What was he doing there? He was smiting the enemies of the Lord, the Philistines. That's what God called us to do. That's the way it should be with the believer in the sword of the Spirit. Let us not be guilty of cowardice. Say, Lord, steal my arm. Give me backbone. Help me to stand up for your truth. Help me not to be afraid when somebody says the Bible's not true, to say, that's a lie, the Bible is true. When somebody starts preaching another gospel, you tell them that's not the truth. The truth of God is found in His Word. And if somebody ever stands behind the desk where I'm the pastor and preaches another gospel, you have my permission to pull them away from the platform. The final word in our text, and I have to be brief, which is difficult for me, and we ought to think about it, it is cursing. This is the word that begins the text. Cursed. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord negligently, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. I said at the beginning it was a word for the Chaldeans because they didn't carry out or wouldn't carry out fully the judgment of God on Moab. But this might be described as a pronouncement that is intense. Solemn words these. They're not words of blessing but cursing. And not only is there a curse here that's double, but it's the curse of deity. The Lord expects His people to work and to war for Him. In Judges chapter 5, we read the story of Deborah and Barak. Deborah was a great woman, woman that God raised up because there was no man to do it. And she stood for God. The Lord used her in a mighty way. In Judges 5:23, records, however, a curse. Curse ye Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Now you might read that and say, well, sure, God doesn't need help. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God doesn't need help. Strictly speaking, this is true. But notice, it says here that there was a curse pronounced on those who came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. See, God has chosen to use men. The gospel could be preached without preachers, but that's not how God works. The Lord has given to His church a task. We have a duty to perform, and we're not to turn back from it. The Word of God records in Psalm 78 and in verse 9, the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. That's a terrible thing that was said about them. They turned back in the day of battle. They turned away from their duty. May we not do that. From the pronouncement that is intense, however, there's a promise that is implied. Cursing on the disobedient, blessing on the obedient. There are many scriptures I could supply here to prove this particular point. But remember that God's blessing is upon those who go to work for Him and who go to warfare for Him. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's encouragement for those who would work for the Lord. You say, well, there's not much that I can do. Well, have you ever given someone an invitation or a gospel tract or a piece of literature? God can use that. I believe God can use that. Many a person has been converted through reading a tract. The man who was the Sunday school superintendent in my home church was converted because one day he went for a bicycle ride about 30 miles from home, and as he sat resting by the side of the road, an old deer in her 70s came by with some tracts, handed him one. He put it in his pocket, rode home. And at some future time he read that tract, and as a result of reading that tract he came to know Christ. He's been a Christian now for many years. I know him personally. Oh, God can bless faithful, though seemingly insignificant, work for Him. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that ye have showed toward His name, in that ye minister to the saints and do minister. What a word that is for ministers. But it's a word for all the Lord's people who would work for him. Our work's not finished till we go to heaven. And even there, we're going to serve him. We're not going to lie about in clouds with people dropping grapes into our mouths. The Bible says his servants shall serve him. Think of that. Perpetual service through all eternity. But nevertheless, it does say in Revelation 14:13, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Oh, there's a great harvest that will be laid up someday. There's going to be people that we meet in heaven. I believe this with all my heart. And we taught the Word of God to them when they were children. Or we gave them a gospel tract. Or we spoke a wee word of witness to them one day and we forgot all about it. And we thought that God never used it. And we'll meet them in heaven. And they'll be there under God because the Lord used us to work for him. May we be at the service of the Lord, at the work and in the warfare for God until our call comes, because the Lord has promised to bless faithful service. May the Lord give us all to hear that one day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen.